Bibles this morning and to turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. You may also want to this morning just mark your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at both texts this morning, but I'm going to begin reading here in just a moment in chapter 18 of Matthew, beginning in verse 15. It was during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century that the Pope, he had declared that anyone who followed the teachings of the Reformers, anyone who we might consider to be Protestant, was excommunicated from the church, which at the time really was the only church, the Roman Catholic Church. And it really wasn't until that time that the question began to be asked, the question began to be raised, what is a church? What constitutes a church, a real church? Have you ever thought about that? You ever asked that question before? What is it that makes a church a church? Is just my home Bible study group with some friends, is that considered a church? Or perhaps maybe some other fellowship group or my college ministry, is that a church? What is a church? Well, the Reformers came along and they were asking that very same question. And it was during this time that they established three characteristics, three marks of a true church. What are those marks? Well, number one, a true church is where the word of God, the gospel, is faithfully preached. That's the mark of a true church. The gospel is faithfully preached. Number two, the mark of a true church is where the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper that Jesus gave, are rightly and biblically administered. That's the mark of a true church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then the third mark was where church discipline is faithfully practiced. So the Reformers said that if those three marks are present, if they are present within a church, then it constitutes a real, genuine, biblical church. But then our Baptist brethren came along, thankfully, and they said, okay, that's good, Reformers, but that's not enough. No, in addition to that, the local church must also be made up of only baptized believers. This is what's known as regenerate church membership, meaning that every member of the church must make a credible profession of faith and has given testimony to that by undergoing water baptism. And they said that the two safeguards that God has given to protect the church and to ensure that it remains healthy, to ensure that it remains pure, that it remains a church, is first, believers' baptism. So baptism is administered only to those who give a credible profession of faith. And then second, the mark of church discipline. Because, frankly, it could be easy to fool someone into thinking you're a Christian. And therefore, what if someone in the church begins to live like an unbeliever? What if they deny this profession of faith? What if they sin and they refuse to repent? And so Baptists saw church discipline as an important safeguard to the health of the church. And yet, sadly, church discipline, while being an important mark of a healthy church, is almost non-existent in many churches today. Here's what one author writes. He says, the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. He goes on to say, as a matter of fact, most Christians introduced to this biblical teaching, at first, the issue, it seems antiquated and foreign as the Salem witch trials or the literary invention of the scarlet letter. And yet, he says, without a recovery of functional church discipline, the church will continue its slide into moral dissolution and relativism. And so, beloved, it is this issue of church discipline that we turn our attention to here this morning as we look together at Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So today, what I want it to be is really an overview of this very important mark of a healthy church, this issue of church discipline. If you remember last week in Galatians chapter 6, in our study of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, he introduced us to this important issue. He introduced us to this responsibility that we have in one another's lives when a brother or sister or any one of us in the church is caught in sin. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And we saw that we are called, brothers and sisters, to watch over one another in love by restoring one another when we fall into sin. And that this isn't just the job of the elders. No, this is the job of every single member of the church. All of us. All of us have a part to play. All of us have a responsibility in one another's lives when we're caught in sin. But what we discover is that Galatians chapter 6 isn't the only place we find this command in the Bible. No, in fact, we actually find it all over the New Testament. That both Jesus and the apostles, including Paul on several occasions, gives us similar instructions. And whereas in Galatians chapter 6, perhaps it addresses this issue on a more personal level, a more one-to-one level, individually going to our brothers and sisters and correcting them when and restoring them when personally we see sin. On the other hand, we find in other places, like in Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how the entire congregation is to play a role in this as well. And not to mention the step-by-step instructions of what we are to do when this happens and how and when it's to be done for the good of the individual and for the health of the church. And so I think it's only fitting this morning that we just take an additional week here, stepping outside of Galatians and just examining this critically important mark of the church in more detail. And we're going to look at a couple of places here in the New Testament, although we're going to spend most of our time in Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. But again, I just want to say, here's why we're doing this. It's because, beloved, this is one of the ways I think we fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. This is one of the ways we serve one another in love. Galatians 5, 13. This is how we watch over one another in love. We are called as a church to warn each other of the dangers of sin and to make clear the need for holiness in the church. Let's see it together. Matthew chapter 18. If you have your place there, let me ask you to stand with me as we read this passage together. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated this morning. Well, I think it's important that we establish why church discipline matters. The biblical need for it. Why is it important? Why is it critical to the health of the church? Because why do church discipline in the first place? After all, doesn't it seem unloving? Doesn't it seem harsh? Doesn't it seem critical or judgmental even? Does a church really want to be in the business of playing the morality police in the lives of its members? I mean, it seems rather domineering in this age of individualism, right? pointing out sins in each other's lives, because it sounds hard, it sounds difficult, it sounds uncomfortable, doesn't it? And yet what we discover is that this idea of church discipline, it isn't isolated to just one biblical text. In fact, it isn't isolated to even just one or two references either. No, it's actually all over we find the New Testament. Of course, we've already mentioned Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, which we'll look at here in a moment. Last week, if you remember, Galatians 6:1, where we are to restore one another when we're caught in sin, Paul tells us there. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, he warns about self-righteous judgment, but he says in verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So clearly, Jesus wants us to take the speck out of the brother's eye, doesn't he? He wants us to point out his sin. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul, his command to the church, he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." We are to expose sin in the church. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Paul again, he says this. He says, "As for a person who stirs up division within the church, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." And then finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing more to do with him." So clearly, this practice of church discipline, it's a practice that's taught over and over again, repeatedly in the New Testament. And yet, we would agree, it's not an easy one, right? And so this morning, I want to answer three questions as we look at this together. Three questions. Number one, what is church discipline? What is it? And really, in this question, what we want to address is, what gives the local church the right to do this? The second question is, how should it be done? So how should we do it? And we'll look more closely there at Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And then third, finally, why should it be done? Why should we do this? Because I think we've got to see the incentive why if we're really going to be faithful to do it. So first, what is church discipline? What is it? And really, what gives the local church the right to do this? And the answer to that question is actually found here in our text. It's found in Matthew chapter 18. And here's what we find. We find that the authority to do this, the authority to enact church discipline on someone, is given to the church by Jesus himself. That the authority to enact this kind of discipline on somebody is given to the local church by Christ himself. Let me just establish here the context of Matthew 18. The purpose of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is to present Jesus as the king. He's the long-awaited king. He's the Messiah. He's the king of God's kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom of heaven. He's the king of the church. In fact, there's a major turning point in Matthew's gospel. Notice back in chapter 16, Peter in chapter 16, he makes this incredible confession. You remember? Chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" What does Peter say? Look in Matthew 16, 16. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you remember, Jesus says to him, he says, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed this to you. God revealed it to him." But then notice in verse 18, after this confession, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," and the rock here being, of course, Peter's confession, not Peter himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus only uses that word church, ekklesia, twice in this gospel. He uses it right here in verse 18, And then he uses it later in chapter 18, in verse 17, in our passage dealing with church discipline. So notice then that the whole context here is one of the church. It's what this church, this ecclesia, this local assembly, that's what the word means, who Jesus is the king of and he's promising to build, what this church is to do, what this church is to be, what this church is to look like. So notice in Matthew 18 then, being part of Jesus' church, notice, means in verses 1 to 4, coming in humility like a child. Or notice in chapter 18, verses 7 to 9, he warns about the seriousness of sin in the church. Notice in verse 9, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. So his church is to be serious about holiness and sin in its midst. Or notice down in verses 10 to 14, Jesus is going to tell this story of a lost sheep in order to show that he's the good shepherd. And he leaves the flock of the 99 and he goes after the wandering sheep. And so again, the issue there is of wandering away into sin. And one of the great responsibilities of this church then is to go after wandering sheep who are wandering into sin, wandering away. That's the context of this whole chapter. So then in chapter 18, notice after walking then through this step-by-step process of how to carry out church discipline in verses 15 to 17, how to do it, we'll look at that in a moment in detail. Notice, though, look in verse 18 to 20. Jesus explains what church discipline is and why the church has the right, has the authority to actually do it. I mean, does the local church really have the authority to make this kind of judgment, this kind of discipline on those in the congregation who wander away into sin, unrepentant sin? Look at verse 18, chapter 18. Truly I say to you. So notice the double authority Jesus gives his words here. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus is promising the church the authority of binding and loosing. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to bind? What does it mean to loose? Well, some say it's an ancient rabbinical phrase, but I'm not sure that's real helpful because Matthew actually tells us exactly what it means earlier. Go back again to chapter 16 for a moment. Immediately after Peter's confession in verse 16, and Jesus has promised to build his church in verse 18. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to his church. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus says that these keys to the kingdom have to do with what? Binding and loosing. That to possess these keys is to be able to bind and to loose. And notice that there are two realms here that Jesus describes, right? To bind on earth, that's realm number one. Notice, is to bind in heaven. That's realm number two. So to bind on earth is to bind in heaven, and to loose on earth is to loose in heaven. So in other words, he's saying, if you do it on earth, Jesus says, it has been done in heaven. So then what are these keys binding and loosing? Well, think about it with me for a moment. Just think about the metaphor Jesus used here of the keys. Keys to the kingdom. What do keys do? Recently, we went to stay at an Airbnb, and it was amazing. the lock to open the door was just an app on your phone. So you just hold it up to the door lock and it just unlocks the door and you can walk right in, right? Don't even need a key, just app on your phone. It's crazy. What does a key do? Well, a key, if you think about it, it opens and closes things, right? Pretty simple. It opens doors and it closes doors. It lets people in and it keeps people out. And thus, Jesus is saying that the local church has been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. Meaning that the church has been given the authority, the local church has been given the responsibility by Christ himself to open and close the door to the kingdom of heaven. To let people in, signifying through baptism and church membership, and to shut people out or exercise church discipline, as we see in, described in chapter 18, verse 17. So this is what church discipline is. The church has been given the authority by Jesus to say that a person is either inside the kingdom or they're outside the kingdom. They've been given the authoritative key to say that your profession of faith is real or it's not, that you're in or you're out. Now, let me just make something very clear here. The church doesn't make someone a kingdom citizen. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But the church does have the authority, a delegated authority from Christ, of declaring who does and who does not belong to the kingdom. So all we are then, if you think about it, is we're the mouthpiece, right? God does the binding. He does the loosing. He does the forgiving. He does the not forgiving. We are just the ones declaring the spiritual state of the individual. In fact, we see this God-given authority to enact this discipline in the very next two verses as well. Notice chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, which, I mean, actually are two of the most misused and abused verses in the Bible. I mean, is there any other verse in Scripture that's taken more out of context than these? Look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 19 isn't a promise that if you just get together with another Christian and you pray about something, God's going to give it to you. No. Verse 19, again, I say to you, so those who may question whether the church really has this authority, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So again, Jesus is addressing this issue of church discipline. He's pronouncing judgment, and he ties the church's decision and action to heaven. If it's done on earth, it's done in heaven. Or look at verse 20. For where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am among you. I mean, you've heard this one before, right? Well, two or three of us showed up, so we can have church, right? God is here with us. Now, if you're alone, he's not. Jesus isn't. But if there's two or three of us, no. No. The whole context is one of church discipline. So he's saying, where two or three of you go, Jesus is in the midst of you. In fact, they're really dealing with him. So Jesus is saying to them, and beloved, he's saying to us this morning, when you carry out this process of church discipline, described in verses 15 to 17, when two or three of you go to confront a brother in sin, or you agree as a church on whether or not a person is inside or outside of the kingdom, you can be assured, Jesus says, that my authoritative presence is with you in a very powerful way. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wow. So this is what it is. It is this process of correcting sin in the body, and it is the authority of Jesus Christ himself given to the local church to declare who is in the kingdom. based on repentance of sin. So if this is what it is, then how do we do it? Thankfully, he tells us how. How should church discipline be done? That's question number two. What's the step-by-step process here? Verses 15 to 17, back up there, notice we see Jesus' four-step process of church discipline. I'm going to add a fifth step here at the end. But these are his four steps. Notice the four steps there in verses 15 to 17. But before we jump in here, let me just say a few things. Number one, first, verses 15 to 17 are really the how-to of what we saw last week in Galatians 6:1. So this process could also, I think, better be called restorative church discipline. When your brother or sister is caught in sin, you restore them. Because, beloved, that's the aim. The aim here is not to be punitive. The aim is not to be harsh or judgmental. The aim is restoration. That's always the aim. It's the end goal. Restoring them when caught in sin. Here's the second thing, though, I think we need to keep in mind. We have to be extremely careful not to take these four steps here in any sort of rigid, wooden, legalistic way. In other words, this process isn't always as black and white as people want it to be. For example, when should someone move from step two, taking two or three along with you, to step three, tell it to the church? How much time has elapsed? How many attempts have been made? Is it based on the public nature or the ongoing sin itself? What? So I think we've got to be really careful here, right? This kind of corrective discipline that Jesus is calling us to, it requires wisdom, it requires gentleness and patience and humility toward and love toward the sinner, okay? Third, here's the last thing. In these steps here, I think Jesus has two main concerns. Number one, that the sinner repents. That's his main concern. The sinner repents. And then number two, that the number of people involved in the process remains as small as possible. Step number one, look there, the private, we'll call it the private conversation. The private conversation, look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So the context, notice here, chapter 18 seems to be one of personal offense. See that? Verse 15, he sins against you. Whereas what we'll see in 1 Corinthians 5, it seems to be a more public, scandalous kind of sin that he's addressing there. But notice in both instances, it's dealing with sin within the church. In fact, then, as we saw even last week in Galatians 6:1, he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. So I think that we can extend this instruction here in Matthew 18 more broadly to include any time we see one among us caught in sin. And also the context here, notice, is one of brothers, right? You win your brother. It's the local church. That's why in step number three, notice in verse 17, he says, tell it to the church. So this begins here with interpersonal, private sins among church members. So how are we to carry out step number one? Well, again, last week, remember Galatians 6:1. We do it with a spirit of gentleness. We do it with a spirit of humility. So we must, before we go to our brother, examine ourselves. We examine our own hearts beforehand. We make sure it isn't done out of anger. It isn't out of spiritual pride or selfishness. Look again at verse 15. Jesus' emphasis here is on what? It's on the private nature of this confrontation. We are to have this confrontation and this conversation really as privately and as quietly as possible. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So it's to be a private conversation. We aren't to air this offense to the world. We aren't to talk to everyone in the church about it first. We aren't to have pieces of juicy gossip that we drop as prayer requests, pray for brother and so-and-so, this is what happened here, right? No. We go to the brother or sister in person, privately, and we tell him his fault. Literally, it has to do with presenting evidence in a court case. So, in other words, you tell him what happened, and you give him biblical reasons why he sinned. And again, notice in verse 15, the goal is always restoration. Verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens, you've gained your brother. So the goal is you win him back. Repentance. But let me say that this humility that is required in going to the brother is also necessary, beloved, to the one who's receiving it. Can I say that? We have to recognize, brothers and sisters, that we have blind spots. And others will see sin in our lives that we don't always see. And in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1, the writer of Proverbs says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. And we don't even say that word in my home. I'm going to get in trouble for saying that. He says he's stupid. He's foolish. So to not receive correction is foolishness. And we need the humility to recognize that we won't always see our sin as well as others see our sin. And what a grace from God that he's given us each other in one another's lives to help us see it. So don't despise it. Don't reject it. Receive it with humility. Here. See it as a gift from God. And I think that within this first step here, this is where, honestly, 95% of all church discipline happens. It's in this just daily ongoing relationships with one another in the church. Because often when we talk about church discipline, what do we do? We just skip to the last step, right? Because that's the most public, it's the most visible. But no. What you see here actually is that this is just all the steps leading up to that. This should just be kind of organically happening in the life of the church on a day-to-day basis. That's step number one. Notice step number two. The small confrontation. Verse 16. The small confrontation. Go back to verse 15. Jesus says, go and tell him his fault. If he listens, then you've gained your brother. So he repents. Praise God. And it stops right there. It's done. Verse 16, what if he won't listen? What if they won't receive the private correction? What then? Verse 16, step two. It's time now for a small confrontation. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. So, if necessary, it's now time for a small group confrontation. I don't mean small group like your small group. I mean like a few of you, one or two of you, and you try again. So already it's getting more serious, isn't it? Look again, verse 16. Jesus, notice, he draws on judicial language here from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, Moses, he's laying out regulations and guidelines for how to judge criminal cases in Israel. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, one witness is not enough, Moses says, to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So it seems Jesus is appealing to this law here in the Old Testament. Now why? Why two or three witnesses? Well, so that an accurate judgment can be made, right? To give evidence, to give testimony of what's said, what's done as truthful as what happened. And Jesus, he's drawing on this, and he says, okay, take two or three along with you. One or two along with you there, he says. So there's three of you. Now, he could mean here, I think, those who've actually witnessed this particular sin or offense. Or he could just mean simply one or two others who can act as witnesses for you in how this all shakes out and transpires when you confront him this second time. R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew, he says this. He says, involving one or two others often adds force to the persuasion. Right? So in other words, there's sort of strength here in numbers. And again, the point here now is to broaden this circle now just enough so that other brothers and sisters in the church can show the same love and concern for the individual. It's a person who appears at this point to be unrepentant. And practically, if you think about it, what this offers is it may provide a different perspective. They may see things in a different light after hearing both sides. They may play the part of a peacemaker. They may just be able to give eyewitness testimony if it should lead to the next step. So again, I really think that this, brothers and sisters, when this happens, this takes care of most situations. I mean, we're probably up to, at this point, 99% of all corrective church discipline situations. Because this is often very effective. And notice, the elders may not even be involved yet. But this is perhaps the very means God may use to bring repentance in their life. Think about that, friend. You could be the means of bringing them to repentance. Step number three, if needed, the church's admonition. The church's admonition, verse 17. So, steps one and two, I think, take care of 99% of all church discipline cases. There is, though, still, however, that 1% that has to be dealt with. It has to be addressed. God cannot allow unrepentant sin in his church. And it must be addressed. It must be dealt with. And so, brothers and sisters, this is getting serious now. And I say that because steps two and three are perhaps the most difficult. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, this group of two or three, then tell it to the church. So here we see now the only other reference, the second time Jesus uses that word church. Ecclesia. So he's speaking here of the local church. He's speaking here of the assembly. Of believers. That's what the church, word church means, assembly. The local gathering of the believers, which, by the way, implies membership in a church. So now the circle, notice, is getting even wider. Situations, now the situation is growing more and more serious. See that? And if the person still refuses to listen to the few, Jesus says, now tell it to the whole. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the gathered assembly. One commentator wisely writes, he says, application of this should major on flexibility and sensitivity. But the main point is that the grievance is made public. In other words, he's saying the information shared to the church may require some sensitivity, but the main thing is that it becomes public. So if steps one and two have been taken, there's still no repentance, they won't listen, then I think it would perhaps mean first you come to the elders, the leaders of the church. Here's somebody we're concerned about. Here's what's happened. And then after the elders have pursued those individuals for a period of time, whatever that period of time may be, using wisdom and discernment, the appropriate time, the appropriate place, you bring that sin before the members of the congregation. So notice here that this really, the final court of appeals is who? It's the church. This is why, beloved, several months ago we changed our membership process, where bringing members in and removing members is now a congregational decision. Because the final court of appeals falls to who? It falls to the church. So this matter is being brought here before the entire church. Now I realize at this point, you may be pumping the brakes and you may say, whoa, that sounds extreme. I mean, is that really necessary? And I just want to remind you who it is that's giving this instruction. And you may say, well, why is it necessary? Why the entire church? Think about it. Imagine an entire church body, an entire church family now speaking into the life of this one individual, saying, we love you, we care about you, we're concerned about you, repent. That's huge. God sending his entire body to this one individual to demonstrate his love for them, calling them back. Oh, see God's heart in this. This is loving. And then finally, should that person still refuse to repent? Step number four, look there. The sinner's excommunication. The sinner's excommunication. Look at verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he refuses to listen even to the church. I mean, just notice the hard-heartedness there. Verse 17. So if the sinner refuses to listen to the church, Jesus says, notice nothing here about the time lapse between steps 3 and 4, but he says then, if he won't listen to the church, if he won't repent, treat him, how? As a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, you got to remember that the Gospel of Matthew is written to a mostly Jewish Christian audience. So when they hear the word Gentile, they think pagan. When they hear the word tax collector, they think traitor. In fact, one says, both of these expressions stand for those outside the people of God. Meaning the church is then to treat this person as an unbeliever. They are to treat them as if they're lost, outside the bounds of the Christian community. So in other words, they're to treat that person as if they are no longer a brother or sister in Christ, that they aren't a Christian. And they're excluded from the fellowship of the church. And so the church, notice, wields those keys to the kingdom and shuts the door and says, unless you repent, you're not in. You're not in the kingdom. Which means they're removed from membership. They're excluded from all the benefits of being part of the covenant community, barring them from the Lord's Supper. That's what excommunication means, by the way, excommuning them. Here's why. There is no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. It is an oxymoron. And when the church does this, when they remove them from membership, they do so with the authority of Jesus himself, verse 18. They bind that person from the kingdom, verse 19. And God himself is in agreement with them, verse 20. Jesus, his presence is there in the midst when the church acts in doing this. And beloved, I admit those are hard words. But that's what Jesus says. And guess what? This is exactly what the New Testament church did. In fact, I just want you to look at one example with me. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. I want you to see this practice here. It's perhaps the most other well-known passage. And this was how it was actually carried out in the early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I won't read it for you, but let me just tell you what's going on here. Paul is addressing here an issue of serious sin in the church. I mean, a scandalous, immoral sin has occurred in this body. In fact, look there, verse 1. Paul says, it's a kind of sexual immorality that would even make the pagans in Corinth sit up and take notice. Verse 1, notice, Paul himself is even shocked by this. He says, it actually is reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So there's a grievous sin, a sexual sin that's going on in this church. A man has his father's wife. It probably means his stepmother. That's why he's called his father's wife and not his mother. And not only that, even worse, notice the church in Corinth is unfazed by it. He says they're arrogant. They are allowing this sin to continue on. All the while, they're proud, they're arrogant. That's a problem in Corinth. And they should, Paul says, be grieving. So there's this sin in the church. So what is the church to do? Look at verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Removed from what? Like the church building? We put up armed guards at the doors? He's removed from the membership of the church. Verse 2. This is where, again, we see excommunication. This man is being excommunicated. He's being removed from the church. So notice here now, though, we don't have listed steps 1 to 3. What does Paul do? He goes straight to step 4. Why? Well, either those steps have already been attempted, or perhaps this sin is so scandalous, it is so public, that the only proper response is immediate excommunication. But the church is to excommunicate him. They are to put him out of the fellowship of the church. Look at verse 3. Paul, he uses judgment language. He uses judicial language here. Look there, verse 3. For though absent in body, so Paul, he's not there with them physically, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So notice, Paul is sitting in judgment here over this individual. Or again, look down at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's unbelievers. That's those outside the church. We aren't to judge them, Paul says. Who are we to judge? Look at verse 13. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So not only is Paul judging this man, he is calling on the church to pass judgment on him as well. And so Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not lest you be judged, doesn't mean we're never to judge. It doesn't mean we're never to make judgments about one another. Clearly we are. In fact, I would say that in this case, it would be wrong not to make a judgment on this man's faith. So how is this act of discipline supposed to happen? How's it to be carried out? Look at verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, by my spirit, and my spirit is present, in the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verses 4 and 5, look. The church, he tells exactly what to do to this man. Verse 4, first, when they are assembled. So this is to be done publicly, not in secret. I'll say that more about that in just a moment. And then second, notice verse 4, it is to be done, notice, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, that's Paul's spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. So this is to be done, beloved, not only in the authority of the Apostle Paul himself, it's to be done in the authority of Jesus Christ. So keys to the kingdom idea here. And the same is true for us, church. When we do this, it carries the authority of heaven itself. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Oh my goodness. This is so serious. Wow. What does that mean? Well, I think it's really the same way of saying what Paul says three times in different ways in this passage. Look at verse 2. What does it mean to deliver this man to Satan? Verse 2, remove him from among you. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. Cleanse it out. Get rid of it. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. So Paul is absolutely clear on what has to be done. No doubt about it, right? But the reason I think he uses that language of delivering this man to Satan is really the same, I think, as what Jesus means when he says treating him as a tax collector and a Gentile. So in other words, he is to be treated as an unbeliever. If he isn't part of the kingdom of God, and the church is to be the outpost of the kingdom here on earth, then what kingdom is he a part of? He's a part of the kingdom of Satan. He's a part of the kingdom of this world, and therefore he's to be treated as such. And so Paul says, send him out into the world because that's where his allegiance is. Deliver him to Satan. But then notice after excommunicating him, verse 9, Paul then describes now the ongoing relationship the church is to have with him. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So don't even associate with him. In fact, look at verse 11. Don't even eat with such a one. So don't hang out with this guy. Don't set up lunch dates with this guy as if you're pals, just like old times. No, there is to be a decisive change in the relationship now. Why? In order to communicate, he's not okay. He needs to know something is wrong here. He's headed for hell if he doesn't repent, and the relationship has to change. Don't associate with him. Could anything be more serious? I mean, this is weighty. This is hard. I mean, this is not what many of the experts on how to grow your church are going to say. But beloved, this is for the health of the church and the glory of Christ. In fact, I think we need to see why. We need some incentive here. Third question. I'll be brief. Why should we do it? Let me give you three reasons. What's the incentive here for doing this? Let me three reasons that I see in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Here's reason number one. The reason we do it is for the purity and protection of the church. The purity and protection of the church. Brothers and sisters, if we allow sin to run rampant in the church, if we never address it, if we never deal with it, if we never confront it, we will destroy it. It's sort of like if we were to learn that someone was dumping poison into Mount Vernon's water supply, and we were to say, it's just a little poison. I mean, that'd be insane. It will kill you. And yet many of us are often much less concerned with sin in the church. It'll destroy it. It'll kill it. But notice in First Corinthians 5, Paul uses the analogy here of leaven. Do you see that? Yeast in order to describe what sin will do to a church? Look there, verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, I don't know if you know anything about leaven, okay, or yeast, but it's really just this fungus that spreads rapidly through dough that causes it to rise and be flaky and doughy and yummy, right? And Paul says, sin in the church is like leaven. It's leaven, and it spreads and contaminates the whole thing, and therefore, that's why he says in verse 7, you need to cleanse it out. You need to get rid of the leaven from the church because it'll contaminate the whole church. And so church discipline protects the unity or the purity of the church as well. The church is to be holy as God himself is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so the church is to be holy. And church discipline protects the purity and the holiness of the church, which is why, notice in verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church discipline case here is to be carried out publicly. Why publicly? Why not just sneak the guy out the back door? Because I think by doing it publicly, what Paul is saying here is the church needs to see that sin is serious. And you know what it does? It guards and protects the other members of the flock. Wow, sin is serious. Second reason. The reason we do it is for the salvation of the individual. The salvation of the sinner. The reason we're to practice it is because it's often the instrument God uses to bring them to repentance. It's a means of restoration. It's a means of bringing them back to Christ, which, remember, is the goal of all of this, right? The goal is restoration. It's not we're done with you. It's repent and come back to us. Matthew 18, verse 15, if he listens to you, you've gained him. You've won him. I don't think he means that you just won him back like he's a friend. No, you've gained him back from death, from what was lost. You've rescued him from spiritual ruin. I mean, could there be anything more loving? 1 Corinthians 5:5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's a means of restoring him so that he'll be saved. In other words, leading him to repentance. And there is then restoration that is to happen here. It's a kindness of God, this act of church discipline here, so that it would lead him to repentance. Which is actually, if you remember, I said the fifth step in the process. Let me add a fifth step. You want to know the fifth step? Here's the fifth step. The final step, really. Restoration. Welcoming them back into the fellowship of the church. In fact, there are many who believe that if you go and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth there to welcome back an individual who they have practiced church discipline on. And many scholars think that it's the same individual, perhaps from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 2:6, he says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, church discipline. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Isn't that a beautiful picture of restoration? Reaffirming love, welcoming them back. God has forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven. Reason number three, final reason. We do it, church discipline, for the reputation of the church and the glory of Christ. The reputation of the church and the glory of Christ. The reason we do this is if we don't, the reputation of the church is at stake and the glory of Christ is at stake. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Beloved, the implication here is that by allowing sin into the church, what the church is doing is it's sending a message to the watching world. And it's sending a message about what we believe about the gospel. It's sending a message about what we believe about God and what we believe about his holiness. It's sending a message of what we believe about the seriousness and the evil of sin, and ultimately what we believe about Christ himself. The church is to be the light of the world, reflecting the light of the world. And if we allow ongoing sin in our midst, brothers and sisters, we are jeopardizing the effectiveness of the gospel in this community and our witness in this community as well, and we'll dishonor the name of the one who bought us, of who purchased us. We'll fail to watch over one another in love. And let me just say to you this morning, if you're one who has fallen into serious sin, hear Jesus say to you this morning that if you come to him, if you repent of sin, you can receive the forgiveness of Christ. You can receive the mercy of Christ. You can be fully restored. You can be fully cleansed. Look to Christ today. Let's pray.